Our Father, who so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, we acknowledge and marvel at your mercy. Even while we were enemies, you reconciled us. Even while we were strangers, you made us co-heirs with Christ of all eternal blessings. Even while we stood condemned, you redeemed us. Even while we were in prison, you delivered us from the tyranny of sin and death and the devil. On this solemn occasion, we loathe our miserable estate and we celebrate your marvelous grace. Beneath the cross of Christ, we come to know that ours is the guilt, but yours the forgiveness. Ours the condemnation, but yours the gift of justification. Ours the bondage, yet yours the freedom of adoption and new obedience. Even the faith with which we confess our dear Savior's sacrifice was won for us by his death. And therefore we cry out to you in sorrow for our sins and in thanksgiving for your gift. Give us the grace, we pray, to again receive this word of the cross, which alone can refresh us on our pilgrim way and send us out again into the world as witnesses to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Our Old Testament lesson this evening is from Exodus, the 12th chapter, the first 14 verses. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, or according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast."
The psalm reading this day, beloved, is from Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are the pleasures forevermore."
Beloved, the New Testament lesson today comes to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin."
It was a sickening sight. This man Jesus, who claimed to be Israel's Messiah, hung upon a Roman cross under a crudely fashioned sign mocking him as King of the Jews. This same man who performed countless miracles, healed the sick, made the lame to walk and the blind to see, who cast out demons with but a word, who even raised the dead, died the death of a common criminal. The crowd that gathered to watch this gory spectacle was full of mixed emotions. As he hung there naked and helpless, some derided him with the words, "He saved others, but he couldn't save himself." Others stood silently and just watched. Others wept. The one emotion everyone felt was fear. All that remained was for his body to be taken from the cross and for Jesus to be buried. Now, 5 days earlier, Jesus entered Jerusalem in great triumph to the cheers of huge and enthusiastic crowds. People waved palm branches and joyfully sang the messianic refrain, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It was an event the likes of which Jerusalem hadn't seen since the days of David and Solomon centuries earlier. But then everything changed. And now Jesus was dead. How could such a thing have come to pass? Well, things changed rapidly after Jesus went to the temple after entering the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he cast out the money changers and began to teach about the kingdom of God. The Jewish authorities hated Jesus, and they had heated exchanges with him on several occasions earlier in the week. Jesus didn't ease the tensions any when he spoke like a prophet of old, invoking God's judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel, speaking of them as apostates and faithless shepherds. And although they feared Jesus and the reaction of the crowds, the Sanhedrin put in action their plot to kill Jesus. And by Friday, almost everyone had turned against him. His own disciples had abandoned him. The zealots, they turned on him, since even though Jesus was a miracle worker and claimed to be the king of Israel, Jesus wasn't organizing an army to challenge Rome. And as for the Romans, well, the Romans wanted to get through the annual Passover without a riot or a revolt. And Pilate, the Roman governor, all he wanted was to keep the peace, period. He had no interest whatsoever in internal Jewish debates about the theology of the Messiah or messianic speculation. Pilate would act swiftly with the full weight of Roman military might if civil disobedience broke out anywhere within the city. And if putting Jesus to death to keep the peace was necessary, well then, so be it. Now there's good reason why the people who watched Jesus die were frightened. At the moment that he died, the mid-afternoon sky became as dark as night. The ground under Jerusalem shook violently as the city was rocked by a great earthquake at the precise moment that he breathed his last. Rumors were spreading that many of the tombs had broken open of Israel's saints and prophets. Passersby coming from the city even reported that the veil in Herod's temple, which separates the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary, was dramatically torn in two at the exact moment of his death. Either God was angry at Jesus for making false claims about being Israel's Messiah, or else God was angry with all those who put his son to death. And those watching could not tell which. And yet, there's something profoundly moving as well as frightening about our Lord's death. Jesus died an ignoble and shameful death, crucified as he was between two thieves. And when Pilate offered to release Jesus as a goodwill gesture to the Jews, which was an annual occurrence on the eve of the Passover, instead the crowd chanted loudly for Pilate to release Barabbas, who was a known zealot and a thug. And despite the unbelievable scene, there was something truly remarkable about Jesus' death. Jesus died at the exact moment the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And the whole grisly scene took on the powerful symbolism that Jesus' death, just like that of the countless lambs slaughtered on this day for the Passover celebration, that this death was somehow the means by which God's people will be spared from his wrath. It was common knowledge that Caiaphas, the high priest, had prophesied that Jesus would die for Israel and that his death would bring the scattered children of Israel together again. But this came true in a way in which Caiaphas could never have envisioned. Caiaphas could never have orchestrated this. Clearly, God's hand was at work. Not even Caesar could make the earth shake or turn the sky black at the time of Jesus' death. And then someone in the crowd wondered out loud, "Where are his disciples?" Only the women who followed Jesus from the beginning of his ministry remained to watch until the bitter end when Jesus died after hours in agony. The male disciples were all in hiding. Some in the crowd even heard Jesus crying out something about being forsaken by God before he very quickly weakened. Why did such amazing signs accompany his death, making his death almost as dramatic as his life? And then there was all this talk about Jesus coming back to life 3 days later. Perhaps this is why so many remained to watch the whole gory spectacle to the bitter end. Maybe Jesus had one more miracle left. It's a horrible sight. And everyone present that Passover afternoon was left to wonder, why did this man die? What did he do to deserve this? And what does all of this mean? Well, it's to the answers to these questions that we now turn. Now, recall that throughout our Lord's public ministry, he not only spoke in overtly messianic terms as the coming one foretold throughout the Old Testament, but he also identified himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy, the one who would lay down his life to save his people from their sins. Jesus even spoke in such a way to indicate that he was leading God's people in a new exodus. And so when he died during the Passover, it was only natural to connect his death to that of the Passover lambs being sacrificed at the same time. And although there were many Old Testament themes present in his ministry, it's to the Passover that we now turn. Now, no event in Israel's history impacted the Jewish consciousness like the Passover. It was that all-defining moment which demonstrated both God's favor and power and which set the stage for all of the subsequent events in Israel's history. From the crossing of the Red Sea to the 40-year journey through the wilderness, from God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the entrance into the Promised Land and so on, all of these events made sense only in the light of what had happened that fateful night in Egypt when God had miraculously delivered his people. And these events also lie behind the scene of the crucified one in Jerusalem that first Good Friday. The story of the first Passover follows immediately after God had sent 9 plagues upon Egypt so that the people of Egypt would know that Yahweh had stretched out his mighty hand against them for refusing to let God's people return to their homeland in Palestine. As the plagues grew more severe, Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder. In Exodus 11, we're told that God would bring one final plague upon Egypt, a plague so terrible and frightening that Pharaoh would relent and drive all the Israelites out of Egypt as a result. And that final plague entails the death of every firstborn in Egypt, man and beast, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh himself. This plague will be so horrible, Moses tells us in Exodus 11, verse 6, that there should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been or will ever be again. Well, what about those Jews living in Egypt at the time? What will become of their firstborn sons? And so as we turn to the opening verses of Exodus chapter 12, we find the Lord's instructions to his people, given to spare them from that wrath that was soon to come upon all of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons. According to what each can eat, shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, there are a couple of things here worth noting. One is that the people of Israel are called a congregation. That's a Hebrew word that underlies the New Testament term for church. Another thing to notice is that the lamb must be a yearling without defect. And while that is the usual procedure in animal sacrifices throughout the ancient world, the lack of defect in the lamb points to the fact that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is without sin. "Once the animal was selected," says the Lord, "you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, which the Pharisees later interpreted to mean between 3 and 4 p.m., explaining the significance of Jesus dying about the ninth hour on Good Friday. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and in the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now, there are many blood-shedding rituals in the ancient world, but this shedding of blood and smearing of it on the doorposts involved no priest, as would later come about in Israel's history when the temples were built and when the animals were also sacrificed on the annual Day of Atonement. During this first Passover, the heads of the household also acted as its priest. And the effect of the blood smeared on the doorpost in this instance, not so much for the forgiveness of sins, as we see in the Day of Atonement, as it is to secure the passing over of God's wrath. And so the key element here is the sacrificial animal's life is given so that the family might be saved from the horrible judgment that's soon to come upon all of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Now in verse 8, "They shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now, ceremonially speaking, the meal was to be eaten all at once, which is symbolic of God's presence. Whatever was left over was to be destroyed. There was to be no preoccupation with the sacrifice itself or with its supposed magical powers, as is typical of so much of paganism. The fact that the lamb was to be eaten at all probably points beyond a sacrifice for sin, because usually a sacrifice for sin is not eaten. It points to a turning aside of divine wrath. And so while the bitter herbs and unleavened bread were part of normal Egyptian cuisine, God invests these things now with new meaning. The yeast later becoming a symbol of corruption, hence bread without yeast becomes a type of the sinless body of Jesus, the living bread from heaven. The bitter herbs with which the Egyptians seasoned their food was later understood by the Jews to be symbolic of those bitter days of slavery in Egypt. Now, according to the Lord's own command, all of this must be done with a great sense of urgency. "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Everything that remains until morning you shall burn." This is a night of dreadful judgment. A night when God's wrath will be poured out on Egypt. This will be a time to flee. While Yahweh will pass over the sons of his own children, the same is not going to be true for his enemies. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the Egyptians made it a regular practice to pray to the sun god and to the god of the Nile to protect their firstborn male sons from danger. In one dreadful night, Yahweh himself is going to defeat all of the gods of Egypt, stretching out his mighty hand, taking from the Egyptians the very thing they looked to their own gods to preserve. And so by the end of this night, all Egypt will know that Israel's God is the true and living God, and all the firstborn males throughout the whole land will be struck down by the hand of God. Says Yahweh to his people, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." The Passover defines what it means to be a Jew. The Passover gives the context for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Passover establishes all subsequent Jewish rituals, including the Day of Atonement. And so when Jesus dies during the Passover, at the very moment when the sacrificial animals are to be slain, his death can now be seen for what it is, a fulfillment of everything to which the Passover had pointed. So when Jesus died outside the city walls of Jerusalem about 3 o'clock on the afternoon of the Passover, no Jew could have missed the obvious symbolism. And that's why those who watched this horrible scene knew that this was no typical execution of a common criminal. They'd seen that many times before. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. His death would deliver his people from the wrath of God, which is coming upon all those not covered by his sacrificial blood. And since cosmic signs in the heavens and on the earth accompanied his death, it was clear that God was angry with those who had crucified his son. But it wasn't yet clear that God's wrath was actually being poured out upon Jesus, because the guilt of our sin had been imputed to him. The innocent lamb is suffering and dying in our place. Now, the New Testament makes that point very clearly in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author is explaining how the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover and the subsequent giving of the law, which followed later during Israel's sojourn in the wilderness of the Sinai after the nation had escaped the clutches of the Pharaoh. By the time of Jesus, although the Passover celebration took place in Jewish homes, the celebration now centered around this magnificent temple of Herod. Other things had been added during the course of Israel's history as well. There was now an order of Levitical priests who oversaw the temple and who performed the Passover sacrifices and who then distributed the meat to the celebrants and the 200,000 pilgrims that gathered in the city. And then there were also the animal sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement when the guilt of the people was transferred to the animal which was slain in their place. Sadly, what Israel failed to see in all these types and shadows of the person and work of Jesus was that these animal sacrifices were just that, types and shadows of something much greater to come. All of these things pointed forward to this terrible scene that is that first Good Friday. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been setting forth throughout chapter 9 of his epistle. And that's why he opens the 10th chapter with these words: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." And so from the perspective of New Testament hindsight, looking back on the old, it's now clear that the law was but a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of good things to come. And when used in that sense, the law is much more comprehensive than the Ten Commandments and probably includes both the written regulations covering the priesthood and the animal sacrifices as they're to be performed in the temple. From what the author has said in chapter 9, we know that these good things center in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, whose death is the reality to which the Passover and the priesthood and the Day of Atonement, as well as the temple, all had pointed. And the author goes on to say, "It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so redemptive historical shadows always point forward to fulfillment. And now that Jesus has died on Good Friday, once for all, the author of Hebrews continues to emphasize that repeated animal sacrifices can now be seen for what they are: endless and unable to make sinners perfect, unable to cleanse the conscience of sinners so that they can draw near to God and worship without fear. The author of the Hebrews points out the obvious weakness of the shadows foretold throughout the Old Covenant, such as the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, he says, if these sacrifices could make us perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Although pious Jews thought that these annual ceremonies removed the guilt of sin and spared them from the wrath of God, the fact was that these perpetual sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement or at the Passover could not cleanse the conscience. And this shows their intrinsic weakness and their inferiority to that sacrifice for sin that Jesus has made upon the cross. But in these sacrifices, the author says, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of an animal cannot remove the guilt of human sin, which is why these sacrifices must be repeated again and again. And these perpetual sacrifices are a type or a shadow. They're not the reality that's now come in Christ. If the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the guilt of sin, then these sacrifices certainly pointed ahead to a final, once-for-all shedding of blood that will take away the guilt of human sin. And that's why the author of Hebrews sets forth the coming of Jesus as an explanation to all this Old Testament typology. Consequently, he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In other words, Jesus came as God in human flesh to be perfectly obedient to the will of God. And once he's come, we learn that in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, Yahweh, have taken no pleasure. It would take more than animal sacrifices to appease God's anger toward our sin. It'll take the blood of Jesus, who says to his Father, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book, that is the Old Testament. But of bulls and goats cannot remit the guilt of our sin. It's going to take the once-for-all sacrifice of the only one who does the will of God perfectly to do this. And since Jesus has come into the world, the system of types and shadows we see in the Old Testament has been replaced by the reality that is Christ. This then is why, at the precise instant when Jesus dies upon the cross, the old covenant is set aside. When Jesus said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. In his obedience unto death, Jesus does away with the first, that is, with the old covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, in order to establish the second, that is, the new covenant, now ratified by the blood of Christ. And by that will, by that covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's the author's point. With the coming of Jesus, that to which the Passover and the Day of Atonement pointed has finally come. When Jesus dies for our sins, we have been made holy once and for all. And this is something the law could never do since we cannot perfectly obey it. This is something the blood of bulls and goats could never do since our debt is far too great. But in the Exodus from Egypt, in the Passover celebration, through Moses and the giving of the law, through the sacrifice for sin offered on the Day of Atonement, God is pointing us to the one whose blood and obedience can do this for us. In all of these things, God is pointing us to this horrible yet wonderful scene that was that first Good Friday. And so looking back, we can see how far superior our Lord's priesthood is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. Because the author of Hebrews reminds us, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Jesus is both the Passover lamb and he's the great high priest. He's both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He turns aside God's wrath by bearing it himself. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Beloved, after Jesus dies for our sins on Good Friday, his final sacrifice for sins make perfect all those who are found in him through faith. Those who are described as being made holy because the Passover lamb has died for them. And at the end of this section of the epistle, the author to the Hebrews reminds us that the death of Jesus fulfills yet another of the great redemptive themes of the Old Testament. Quoting the prophecy regarding the new covenant that God will make with his people in Jeremiah 31, he reminds us that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, write them on their minds." And then he adds these wonderful words from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When Jesus dies upon the cross that first Good Friday, God's wrath passes over us so that the guilt of our sins is removed from us once and for all. Jesus died so our consciences can be made clean, so that God will never remember our sins or our lawless acts. And therefore, it's no wonder that the author ends this remarkable section with these words: "Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. A type and shadow of the blood of bulls and goats has given way to the reality that is the cross of Jesus Christ." And so as we conclude, we return to that place where we started, that horrible scene outside Jerusalem that Passover afternoon. And as with all this proceeding in mind, we can now answer the following questions. Why did Jesus die? What did Jesus do to deserve this? And what does all this mean? Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because his death fulfilled that to which the Passover pointed. His death washes away our sins. It makes us perfect. It cleanses our consciences. It provides the means by which the Holy God can say to us, "Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that's why we contemplate tonight the meaning of the Savior's death for us. We didn't come here to kill something. We didn't come to slaughter a bull or a lamb or a goat. Why? Because Christ's death is said to be once for all. There's no more endless and ineffectual sacrifice for sin. The great high priest has made the final sacrifice for sin. He is now taking his seat in the heavenly temple where he rules the nations as his footstool, and that is why Jesus can say, "It is finished." Well, what did Jesus do to deserve this? He did nothing. He was perfectly obedient. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it. We, on the other hand, are sinners. We've done everything wrong, and we've broken every commandment. We've continually sinned against God. And the guilt of our sins was imputed or reckoned to him, so that in his own body, Jesus himself takes God's wrath and anger toward our sins. He suffered for us on that cross. He suffered in our place. Finally, what does all this mean? That Jesus died during the Passover is hardly accidental. In this one awesome and very mysterious moment, God stretched out his mighty hand to strike his enemies and rescue his people. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God stretched out his own hand against his own firstborn son, so that his wrath would pass over us. His wrath passes over all those to whom the precious blood of Jesus has been applied through faith in him as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And once God has stretched out his hand against his own beloved firstborn son, we can be assured that he will never again stretch out his hand against us. Beloved, Jesus is our Passover. He is that Passover lamb who was slain. And Jesus Christ, God says to us, "Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." Amen. Almighty God, we ask you graciously to look upon this, your family, for which our Lord Jesus was contended to be betrayed and given up into the hands of wicked men and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers which we offer before you for all conditions of men in your holy church, that every member of the same in his vocation and ministry may truly and godly serve you. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Merciful God, who has made all people and hates nothing that you have made, nor do you desire the death of a sinner, but rather they should be converted and live, have mercy upon all who know you not, as you are revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And have mercy upon your ancient people, Israel. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. And so bring them home, blessed Lord, to your fold, that they may be made one flock with us under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.